We're going to continue our series this morning, a kind of a mini-series within our series of Job, of seeing Christ in Job. I remembered the slide that says review, so I'm really proud of myself this morning. But as we transition over into just reminding ourselves of where we have been, I just want us just for a moment to kind of take in the big picture here. And the bigger picture is that we have chosen the harder, longer path of getting through the book of Job chapter by chapter. I've mentioned to you that one of the things that sometimes folks do, and this is not a critical statement, but you start in the beginning and you look at the terrible things that happened to Job, and then you kind of pole vault past all of that, and then you go to God's response to him, clearing all of the things that the friends said and how he responded to his friends. And it, just in the commentaries that I have read regarding this, one of the things that keeps coming through is that God put these things in his word for a purpose. And I just want to tell you what has encouraged me is several have come and said that you have been glad that we have gone through this the long way, so to speak, because the repetition has helped and the depth has helped. And I appreciate that. And really what it comes down to is, as we mentioned, if we're not going through a trial right now, we will. And if we're not going to go through one soon, we have. Right? And so these are things that we can readily apply to ourselves, even when it comes to potentially, the buzzword today, right, is having some closure of some things that have happened previously in our lives. And understand that through all of this, God has purpose. And so there's some things that we have seen on the macro, the bigger level of what Job has gone through. And we're going to review some of those things. But I just want to remind us of just that more granular day-to-day grind that we saw Job going through. These conversations that took place with his friends was probably over the course of a day, several hours in that day, all right? And the trial that he went through was probably a 2 to 3 month period prior to God intervening and speaking with him. And then, I'm not telling anything we don't know already. We're going to deal with it, but the restoration that took place, all right? So last week we began looking at not only Job's hope in his Savior, we'll get to that in a minute, but also Job as a type of Christ. And that's what we're going to continue today. But before we get there, let's be reminded that Job, in this book, had his hope in his Savior in several different ways. First of all, he recognized his need for an advocate. And he basically said, my advocate is in heaven. And so he believed that he did have an advocate. He was speaking apart from God the Father, but at the same time never lost his true faith in God the Father. All right? He maintained his faith, but yet was just so devastated by what he was going through. He was saying, I need someone to come alongside of me and argue my case. Well, again, as a reminder, what was his case? His case was, I don't deserve this as a punishment. Now, we know that he mistakenly saw this as a punishment, but all three of his friends were like, you're not getting what you deserve. You deserve worse than this because you're a vile, wicked sinner. And Job's like, I'm not. And we know that God himself backed that up. All right? So because of what he was dealing with and going through, he's saying, I need someone to argue for my defense. I don't know what's happening. We know that Christ did that for all of us and continues to do that. Job's faith was in his Redeemer. He was looking ahead to a future Redeemer, someone who would pay the price for him personally. And in that Redeemer, he also saw the hope in the resurrection. He flat out said, I will see my Savior bodily. after this flesh is dead and gone, I will bodily be resurrected and I will be with my Lord. That's just amazing to think about when we consider who is this Job? I mean, this was he didn't have the law. He didn't have the Bible. He didn't have anything else to go on except for all we can say is what God had revealed to him or what he had also gleaned from others who believed God, who had faith in the Lord, who took him at his word. And so there's just some amazing things there. And then what we did was last week is we used 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 25 as a summary. And that chapter, Peter talks a lot about both Christ as our Savior and Redeemer, but also he talks about the resurrection. And we saw those elements there. And we kind of used that as just a summary statement of what Job was looking forward to. And then we started to make a comparison between Christ and Job. And just so that I'm thorough about this, I have mentioned Job as a type of Christ. There are those who look at that term as much more specific and regulated, so to speak. But as I looked at the different synonyms between type and example and everything else, and you're just kind of using a different word, in my opinion. And what we have here is Job illustrating for us the eventual life of Jesus. And we first looked at the character of Christ that comes through Job. And so we compared the character of Job with the character of Christ. I'll talk more about that in a minute, but as far as the comparisons go, but let's go through those. First of all, he was blameless. Job was blameless, but Christ was sinless. All right? Blameless Job was a faithful man, and he stayed current with God, but it didn't mean that he never committed any sin. Christ was blameless in the sense that he was completely, totally blameless, sinless. Never, never, ever did anything to offend his Father. And then we have innocence, which is similar to blamelessness, but it's the idea that neither were guilty of the accusations that were being hurled against them. Jesus did not die because he was guilty of anything that they charged him with. Well, in one sense, he was, because they said he's the Son of God. But they said he falsely claimed to be the Son of God. All right? And then Job lost everything. Jesus gave up everything. And there's a great similarity there to just how devastated their lives were when it came to what they gave up. I mean, think about this. We know that Job, he lost his family. He lost everything around him, lost all of his comforts. And here he was sitting in a pile of ashes. Then his friends come and horrifically encourage him. Right? They were no help whatsoever. We'll get to them in a minute. But then we have Jesus who basically says, you know, and according to Philippians, there was no problem with Jesus claiming to be equal with God. Why? Because he was and is God. And yet he gave all of that up. Everything. Everything. To come and die for us. All right? I mean, the idea of one of us being plucked out of where we're at now and being taken to one of the most remote and poorest places in the world and saying, okay, have at it, right? Where you're hungry, you have no shelter, there's diseases, all those things. I mean, we wouldn't want that. And yet we're only talking about the temporary and the physical. Jesus, he gave everything up to where he humbled himself. He humbled himself. He was the rightful exalted one. He was worshipped, right, in heaven. And both of these men, obviously Jesus being the God-man, were committed to God. We see throughout that even in some of Job's darkest times, he basically said, but if he kills me, right, I'm still going to follow him. I'm still going to trust in him. And we know that ultimately, as we see Christ doing this through his entire life and ministry, even to the end, in the garden, he prays and he says, if there's a plan B, I would love for us to have that, right? I mean, that's really what he was saying. If there's another way, but what does he say? He says, not my will, but yours. He committed himself to the Lord. And we know again that that took place in many other ways, but that's kind of the epitome of it. And then we see that both Job and Jesus interceded for family and friends. For Christ, family and friends is about the same when you talk about his children, right, ultimately. But Job interceded in the beginning of the book for his family as he was making sacrifices for them and really trying to help them to stay current between themselves and God. They would get to go to each other's homes, and they would, our word would be, they'd have a party together. And basically, Job would say, just in case they started to get a little carried away and said or did something that was offensive against God, I want them to be current, right? But then we see that Jesus was the ultimate one who interceded for us. He was the one who came on our behalf to give himself for us, but now he also intercedes for us in heaven. And I made it clear, Jesus' intercession in heaven is not trying to convince God that he shouldn't destroy us. Right? Well, here they go again. I got to bring the hammer down on them. No, it's actually interceding on our behalf for those who would accuse us. Because Jesus says, I've taken care of that. There is nothing that is set on their account. So as we move forward this morning, we're going to be looking at, we're going to continue with this type of Christ. But this morning, as we see Christ in the book of Job, we're going to see the, I might even have it here, sorry. No, I don't. Wait, here it is. Yes, I couldn't get the right word. Got a comparison of experiences. Sorry about that. So last week was the comparison of his character. This week we're going to have the comparison of his experiences. And the first one is that one of his experiences and Job's is that they were grief-filled. Now, as we go on here, you see that I have an extremely delicate outline here, right? I mean, it's intricate. All right. No, there's a long list. So I wanted to give you the room. And then at some point when we do conclude this, then you can add your conclusion in at the end of your notes. OK, but what we're going to do, as we did last week, is we're going to go through a lot of scripture. At this point, we're not studying through necessarily chapter and verse through Job. We've done that. Now what we're doing is we're making some application, and we're saying, hey, here's the life of Christ. I'm sorry, the life of Job. And now here's the life of Christ that he is pointing us to. And so that's where we're headed. And now we're looking again at the experiences that they both shared. So here is Job talking about a grief-filled life. Job chapter 6, verses 2 through 3. Oh, that my grief were fully weighed and my calamity laid with it on the scales, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore, my words have been rash. We got a couple more verses related to Job's grief. But think about this for a minute. Yes, this is somewhat of a hyperbole, but at the same time, he's accurate about just what is weighing him down. He says, I just can't bear under this. And what I find interesting is, look at the end here, because sometimes we've kind of caught Job, haven't we? And we're going to explain this eventually. But we've caught Job saying some things that through his grief, through his trial, are not exactly accurate about the Lord. And he's struggling because he's seeing himself as being punished, when in fact we know that is not the case. But look at what he says. Therefore, my words have been rash. Have you ever in a stressful situation said something that you know, after it's said, say, I probably shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have said it that way, whatever. Well, that's what Job is confessing here. I mean, I'm speaking out of this horrible grief that I have going on in my life. And we can relate to that. Then in chapter 7, verse 11, he says this. So we're just one chapter away as he continues his response. And this would be to Eliphaz. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Wow. He goes on to say this. My harp is turned to mourning and my flute to the voice of those who weep. Now, this we saw just recently as he was concluding his comments and concluding just how he felt about his life. And in chapter 30, verse 31, he's talking about two instruments that are supposed to be instruments for having a good time, for a joyous occasion. And he's saying, really, the harp and the flute are instruments now to accompany my mourning. That's how bad off I am. And then we see, and it's interesting, there's not a lot that's explicitly mentioned in the Gospels about Christ and him being filled with grief, but we do see this as a prophecy in Isaiah 53. The middle part of verse 3, and then going into verse 4, it says this, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Acquainted. Hey, he had a relationship with grief. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. So whether the we looking forward were those that were living at the same time as him, or if we were to look back at his life, we would see Jesus as a man of sorrows. We would see his life as one marked by just difficulty and strife around him and all these different things. And I think there's a purpose for that we'll get into. But another thing that they have in common is they were attacked by Satan. Now, I know that sometimes there are those who believe today that there is a spiritual war going on, and they're right. But some of them would say that spiritual warfare somehow almost becomes physical in this world, all right? I don't know exactly how Satan operates and doesn't operate, but I think that sometimes we either let our imagination go with us, or there are times when we would attribute things to Satan that really is our own problem. And that's where I want us to have our greatest warning. You know, I'm being attacked by Satan, in parentheses, because I've sinned against God. Yeah. Yeah. Right? Like, no, is that the case? All right? So I'm not going to say that you know, he's not after us, because the scriptures tell us that. But let's look at what it says here for Job and then for Jesus as far as his attacks are concerned. So Satan answered the Lord and said, of course, this is after God said, have you considered my servant Job, right? He's a faithful and upright man. He's blameless. Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the works of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, let me pause here just for a second. What he's saying is this. Everything is going Job's way, and it's all thanks to you. Now, Satan doesn't know this, right? Because he's insane, I believe. He's just crazy. But here he is praising God. I mean, really. He's praising God for blessing a faithful man. But then he turns around and says, right? But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and we know that he absolutely ravaged, he devastated Job. All right? As a matter of fact, if you really take a look at it, there's not much more that Satan could have done to Job as far as what he had. Then we transition over because Satan was reporting to God again. God asked Satan the same question. And so Satan answered the Lord again and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. By the way, is Satan wrong about that? To a degree, he's correct, right? We are very apt to save our own skin. So he knows man. He knows people. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. Now, again, I want to pause here. I'm not sure how strong of a correlation there is here. But if you remember, when we talk about what's going to happen in just a moment to Job, it wasn't just his skin that was affected, although that was horrific. He specifically said that his bones were burning inside of him. Whatever he had, this illness affected the insides of him as well. If you remember, he basically said, and I'm sorry for the graphicness, but he said, my guts just churn, right? It affected every part of him. And so then look what it says. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. There was nothing that Job could do about his discomfort. He couldn't lean. He couldn't sit. He couldn't lie down. He couldn't do anything. He couldn't stand in his head. Right? There was no way to avoid the pain. But then we see what the scriptures say about Jesus and Satan's attacks. And it's interesting when it started. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, right? Remember that story? Was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all of its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Now, can I just have a little bit of an aside here and just say this? If we go back to the story of Moses and remember that there was a huge devastation of children when we're talking about the children of Israel, as they were giving birth, basically Pharaoh told those who were assisting those women to basically kill the children. All right? Here's my point. This is something that Satan continues to do. This is something that Satan is very much behind. The destruction of children. So we go to the book of Revelation. And it says, then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Now, by the way, this is in a whole bunch of prophetic statements here. So understand, we're just picking something out of this, but we're not just plucking. All right. There's some meaning here. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. We're not going to unpackage that. Right. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Folks, we can't dismiss who this is. There's only one who's going to rule the nations with the rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. So this is an encapsulation, right, of the life of Christ. But who was ready to destroy Jesus? When did he try to do that? Right? Luke 22, 2 through 6. And the chief priests, we're going way ahead now, deep into the life of Christ toward the end of his earthly ministry. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Right? They didn't want to lose their place. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought, look at this. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Okay? Now, that's some big, you know, King James-ish words that basically say this. He calculated his plan for the best opportunity to just quietly give Jesus over to them so they could kill him. Oh, and by the way, it's going to cost you, boys. I got to get something out of this. I hitched my wagon to Jesus, but he's not doing what I need him to do for my life. Now, after the piece of bread, now let's understand something. This was a very intimate time where they were celebrating, right? They were celebrating the Passover. Jesus had already told his disciples, because he told them someone's going to betray him. He said, the one that I dip that morsel of bread into, the one who dips in with me is the one who's going to betray me. So that's what's happening. Literally, they have a piece of bread in their hand. They're dipping it together. And he's looking over at Judas. Jesus is looking right at Judas. Now, after the piece of bread, Satan entered Judas, and then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Folks, I you could almost say there's no way that somebody could be this cold without Satan. Right? But understand, Satan is the one who is behind this. And let me ask you, was he successful in destroying Jesus? On one level, he was. But not what he thought he was doing. Not according to God's plan. And that's why I say, you know, the being is nuts. All right? I don't want to get in trouble with him for that. But anyway, all right, let's move ahead here. So we have here, Jesus is grief-filled. Jesus was attacked by Satan, just like Job. But Job and Jesus, they showed perseverance through trials. And in some ways, you know, that's an understatement, right? But we're still going to go through this. What's interesting is, just like I mentioned about Jesus at one point, with Job, you can't go back into the book and say, and Job persevered through this. But we do have the New Testament that tells us that in the book of James. James 5, 7 through 8, and then skipping down to verse 11. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. All right, that's the context. Be patient. Endure. Christ is coming. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Folks, I got to tell you something. When Job was going through his deepest, darkest trials here, he wasn't thinking to himself, oh, I can feel the compassion. But he didn't stop trusting. He endured through it. And ultimately, I do believe that he recognized God as such. But it was his endurance. It was his holding up under this tremendous amount of pressure that got him through this. And then in Hebrews, it tells us just beautifully about Jesus and his perseverance. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him. And by the way, was Job looking forward to a joy? Yes, he was. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Now, folks, I've said to you a number of occasions, you know, when I look in the book of Job and I look at my own life and maybe, you know, at least extrapolate a little bit and look at our lives, I doubt that anybody here has suffered like Job did. I mean, you know, there are those who maybe have. When we think of some of those who went through the Holocaust, for example, right? They did lose everything. And they were absolutely tortured. Now, unfortunately, we can't say that all of that was for Christ, right? I mean, if they never acknowledged who Jesus was, but when it comes to just what they went through, and there are others who have dealt with significant things, but it is outside of the norm, okay? But when we transition this over into Christ and what he went through, we see the hostility in Job's life of his friends and of others, and we'll look at that a little bit later on. But boy, what Jesus had to endure for years, and then what he ultimately had to endure on the cross. It's amazing. It's just amazing what he went through. We really can't fully put it into words. Another thing that we see in the comparison of them are false accusations. Now, there's a couple larger passages here that we have in dealing with Job, Job 15 and Job 22. Both are Eliphaz speaking to him. Remember, Eliphaz was the nice friend. Eliphaz was the one who started off like, hey, you know, can I help you here? Right? So remember, this is the nice friend. There's plenty of other, they're more veiled. All right? That's why we don't use those, but there's accusations against Job throughout. All right? But there's two larger passages here, and I want you just to see the things that they said about him. Again, all untrue. Should a wise man answer with windy knowledge? In other words, you make yourself out to be wise, but you've got these empty words. And fill his belly with the east wind? Should he argue in unprofitable talk or in words with which he can do no good? But you are doing away with the fear of God and hindering meditation. Folks, that idea of hindering meditation means you are holding back on worshiping the Lord. For your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. You are a deceitful person, Job. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I. Your own lips testify against you. And he goes on in chapter 22. Is not your evil abundant? There is no end to your iniquities. Wow. Job, you're just through and through a wicked person. For you have exacted pledges of your brothers for nothing and stripped the naked of their clothing. You have given no water to the weary to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry. The man with power possessed the land, and the favored man, this is talking about Job, lived in it. Right? You lived high and mighty, and you let everybody else just go. You have sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless were crushed. Now remember what Job says later on as he defends himself. He defends himself against every one of these points. He says, it wasn't true. It's not true. If I were to attest to that being true, I would be a liar. I have done these things. I have used my blessings that God has given to me, my wealth, to help others. And I have been faithful to the Lord. All right? But these are the things that he was accused of. And now let's look at how Jesus was falsely accused. And again, we could give a lot more scripture than this. But here's a picture. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub. And by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. Now, we know that this was said a little bit later on. We'll get there. This is Mark 3, okay? Just so we understand, this is early in his ministry. And basically what they say is, this man is demon-possessed. Satan is the one who's guiding him. I don't know how any farther away you can get from the truth, right? But this is what they are accusing him of publicly. God the Son is demon-possessed. God the Son is being controlled by Satan. John 18:41-48. And then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication." Okay? That's a veiled way of saying, we're not illegitimate kids like you are. Because they assumed that because of how Jesus' birth took place, that something happened with Mary with another man. Were they right? No. But he goes on. They go on. "We have one Father, God." And then the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Now the Samaritan thing, that's a little subtle. But what they're basically saying is this: you're a false worshiper. Right? The Samaritans, they had a form of worshiping God. But if you remember, when the kingdom was divided, the northern kingdom, they set up their own altars. And then when they were taken over, and it's complicated, you know, some were left behind and other groups came in and married with them. And they were just a polluted people as far as the Jews were concerned. That's why they had no dealings with them. In their minds, they were sellouts. Okay? And so that's what they're saying about him. You're awful. You're a terrible person. You're just like the Samaritans. And, oh, by the way, you're also demon-possessed. In John 9:16-24, "Therefore some of the Pharisees said, 'This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath.'" All right? Now, on the surface, that's a serious thing, folks, okay? I don't want to. But the point is, they were falsely accusing him of keeping the Sabbath. If you remember what his answer was, probably more than once, as far as just the overall conversation with them, but he basically says, "I'm the Lord of the Sabbath." That created a problem too, right? Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them, so they again called the man who was blind. So now we have the context. This is when he made some putty, some clay, put it on the man's eyes and healed him. Later on, he reconnected with him, this man who was healed. And they were he was on trial for Jesus healing him, and they ended up throwing him out of synagogue. Sorry, they threw him out of the synagogue because he wasn't playing along with them, right? But what they go on to say this: "Give God the glory. We know this man is a sinner." Like we've already passed judgment on this guy. Jesus is a sinner. Like not just. He has sinned, of course he didn't, but he's a sinner, just like they were talking about Job. This is his lifestyle. He's out there deceiving people. He can't keep the Sabbath. This guy's out of control. That was what they were accusing him of. Now we're not going to, I have one more verse, sorry about that. This is obviously right before he was crucified. And they answered and said to Pilate, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." What were they answering? They were answering when Pilate said, "Folks, I don't find any fault in him. I don't have anything that I can lay against him as some violation, as some crime." And they say, "Look, if he wasn't bad, we wouldn't have brought him here." As we consider all of this, we need to remember that Jesus' accusers were religious. Now, I don't have to post additional verses on this. We know that Job's friends argued with him about theology and morality. They argued back and forth about the ways of God and what was, and I know you're probably tired of hearing about this, but it's what they said. What was basically their way of thinking? Bad things happen to bad people, and good things happen to good people. Bad things have happened to you, you're bad. You just need to fess up to it. Oh, you're going to deny that you're bad? We're going to tell you how bad you are by making things up. Right? So it's like We're going to fit you into what we think, not actually have you stand with your character and measure you against what God determines, how God determines you to live. The same with Jesus. You actually had the most religious, the Jewish leadership, that was primarily against him. They were constantly accusing him of things. They were just constantly after him. Now, folks, we have a number of character qualities to go through still. And this is a good breaking point. I realize that we don't always end this early. And some of you, I know, we got to get the smelling salts out, if you know what that is. You're going to faint, all right? But the point is this. To move forward would be to really stop some important application that we're going to have. So I'm going to ask you, and I don't say this very often, but do your best to be here next week, all right? Because we're going to continue on this and we're going to finish this. And we have several more things that we see as far as the experiences that Jesus had. Now, we started off with the character of Christ. Now we're looking at his experiences. We start off with the character of Job and we looked at his experiences. Do we not see character come through experience? Yes. So they're not mutually exclusive. It's just a matter of how we can help ourselves in our minds to categorize them and make these comparisons. But ultimately, we're comparing life to life. All right? So here's the point. We don't have specific points today to make as far as application. We're going to wait on that. But you can, right now, make application to your own life as far as how you're going to live through similar experiences, right? Has anyone here had grief in their life? Now, I understand that there's a couple different kinds of that, but we can include the loss of family because Job, he dealt with that on a massive scale. But the struggles that we go through, they can burden us down. And even though Job's issues were shorter lived, and even though as we think of Christ as, and when I say only, okay, we'll get there, right? But it was a 3-year ministry. I don't know what his earlier life was like. We don't know exactly, but we'll see maybe some things that will help us understand that next week. But here's the point. He was grieved. He had these struggles that he went through. They were both attacked by Satan. Folks, he's not our friend ever. So whenever there is an enticement to sin, whether it comes from within our own selfish desires, right, or from without, some type of enticement that is coming after us, right, and eventually we could trace that back to Satan or his forces. We can certainly trace it back to the world, right? And any of those things, that is not for our benefit. It's ultimately for our detriment and or our destruction. And then we see the example of not only Job, but Jesus as he persevered. They persevered, but Jesus specifically persevered through so many trials. No, those trials didn't start when he was betrayed. Right? Those struggles, they were from the time that he turned water into wine. The false accusations. Have you ever experienced that? Have you ever had someone say things behind your back that weren't true? Or in front of a whole bunch of people to your face that weren't true? Attacked your character? Attacked your motives? And then sometimes, sadly, some of those who are our worst accusers are those who claim to be fellow believers. Maybe they even are. But sometimes it's those who have a religiousness, right? Or today we say spiritual, but not religious. Right? That's one of the buzzwords today. So the spiritual person might have some accusations against you because you stand with and you stand for Christ. All right? So we can have some similar things in our life. So as we compare Job to Christ, we can also compare ourselves to them and say, okay, how did they get through this? How are we to do that? What can we learn? How can we make this a part of our living? I hope that as we see this and make some application next week more thoroughly, that you'll be here and that you'll be able to just recognize just how amazing the life of Christ is. All right? And when I say that, please understand, I don't want to make it sound like we're going to talk next week. It's like, I've never heard these things, right? It's a matter of this comparison and how Job is pointing us to the Messiah, pointing us to the Christ, pointing us to God the Son and his life and ministry. So as we close, please, please, if there is a spiritual need in your life today, we'd love to help you with that. I also want to just say very briefly, some of these things are just tracking very closely with some of the things that we're talking about in our Bible Fellowship Hour. So I want to encourage you, if you have not been able to make the time to be here for that, discipline yourself and try to be here for just one more hour. You're going to be fed in some ways and challenged in some ways in relation to how we are, like rubber meets the road, living for the Lord. All right. And putting these things together is so important. So I just want to encourage you with that. Let's look to the Lord now, and then we will pick this up again next week. Heavenly Father, as we have looked at Job's life, and again, for some of us, maybe we haven't had quite as an in-depth look, but we might just simply know from former study that he went through a horrific time. He went through something that very few people will experience. And it was that extreme struggle, that extreme trial that you took him through to really mirror the extremeness, in a lesser sense, but the extremeness of Christ's greater struggles, of his greater trial. And as we have seen Job's character exercised, and now as we have seen the different experiences that he has had to deal with, we see a similar pattern in Jesus' life. It's instructive. It's encouraging. But Lord, I believe there's also some conviction that could take place here. I pray, Father, that as we are called upon to sometimes endure difficulty, that we would prepare ourselves for that. Maybe there are some things that we know that we've just flat out blown. We just haven't done it right. Or maybe there's some things that we've gone through and we couldn't find answers to them, and they've haunted us. Lord, I believe that as we see in Job, and as again we see in your Son, that your will being accomplished is ultimately what is most important. And sometimes the unknown is the okay. Maybe there's someone here who just needs to know that today. Who needs to know that you did and you still do have a plan. You accomplished something. And it was what you wanted to do. And that we would place ourselves under that authority. Father, if there's someone here who does not know you as Savior, if they don't have the hope of Christ, of his redemption and his return when we are all resurrected and with you forever, that you will work in their life even today, and that they will see their need and respond to you in faith. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.